thank you for singing that together, for praying that together. I pray that Lord would speak to us today, that we would be built up as a church and that the earth would be filled with the glory of God. We pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Looking at Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 this morning, as we do that, by way of introduction, I'd want to take a route through Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' final words to the people of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. The first time they sent the spies in, they responded faithlessly and did not follow the command of God to go to the land. They didn't believe the promise, and so they went out to the wilderness wanderings. Well, this is, they're approaching the land again, and these are Moses' words to the people. Really, the whole book is this last passing on for Moses. It's a rehearsal of the law, and he's urging them not to repeat the mistakes of their parents' generation. And so after kind of rehearsing the history of what happened and rehearsing the content of the law, which is a lot of what Deuteronomy is, Moses famously says in Deuteronomy 6, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, this passage referred to as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, that first word there, hear, O Israel, the Shema. This was Moses' sort of clarion call to Israel that they would pledge total allegiance to Yahweh, that they would be done with the former way of living, that they would be done with rebellion, they would be done looking past the law, be done with idolatry, and give themselves completely to the way of God. Everything about them should be exclusively about Yahweh. They were intended to rise and to teach the next generation these principles, the laws, the oracles of God, and to speak of him never-endingly, almost annoyingly. And when they sit, when they stand, when they lie down, when they go in the way, when they rise up, every time, all the time, they're speaking about Yahweh. You can probably see some of the similarities between Deuteronomy 6 and the passage that we read earlier in Proverbs 3. And they're highlighted a little bit there. I know the Proverbs is quite small, but Solomon has a similar goal to Moses. We're going today is similar to what Moses is saying, and this text is a strong kind of demonstration of that. Some have even argued that the text we're looking at today, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, it is a commentary on Deuteronomy 6. It's a description of how we would love the Lord your God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all of our strength. Lecture 3 definitely has some unique characteristics to it. It's a little bit different than what we've seen before, a little bit different than what we'll see shortly after, namely this. It's focused less on wisdom and more on relationship with God. In fact, wisdom only comes up one time, and it comes up negatively. He says, don't be wise. Don't be wise in your own eyes. So it's not really an exposition on wisdom, more leaning back, you think of Deuteronomy, it's a exposition on covenant, it's an exposition on relationship, how Israel was supposed to be related to Yahweh. So the proposition is something like, Solomon's proposition is something like this, that we should embrace a condition of complete allegiance to Yahweh as you hope in his promises. So embrace a condition of complete allegiance, that's what the text calls for, to Yahweh, as we hope in his promises. The structure of 1 through 12 is very clear. It's maybe hard to see as you read through it, but once you sort of get it, as it's laid out here, and it's like, oh, I see it very clearly now. It starts and ends with my son, that's an inclusio, it kind of begins and ends the lecture that way, twice at the end, kind of wrap things up. In verse 2 and in verse 12, there's a key clause in Hebrew. It's a because. He gives a strong reason that they should do what's called. That's the circled four there in verses 2 and 12. And then the pattern just goes every other verse, which is really every other two lines in Hebrew. It gives an admonition in all of the odd verses. This is what the son's intended to do. And by extension, what we are intended to do. We should not forget the law, but let your heart keep the commands. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11. There's our responsibility. That's what Father Solomon, Yahweh, that's what he wants. The even verses are all verses of assurance or promise. This is what God says that he will do. So there's length of days and long life. There's favor and high esteem. Direct paths or smooth paths. Health, prosperity, and then even love. He says, I correct because I love. So this is what God has promised to do. So you can see just the alternating pattern. Admonition, assurance. Admonition, assurance. The first two pairs, so that's verses 1 through 4, is really the introduction. He says similar things to how he's introduced other lectures, right? Listen up, pay close attention, give heed to these things. He reiterates that admonition to kind of personally assimilate the father's principles, and then he assures him of longevity and favor. The middle portion, 5 through 9, those three pairs are really the body of the lesson. That's the heartbeat of the lecture right there. And he's admonishing his son, the wise, us, toward total piety, which is that trust Yahweh, fear Yahweh, honor Yahweh, total piety. And he assures divinely directed, prosperous path. That's what he says God will do. And then the lecture spins a little bit at the end, an odd conclusion, we might say. The final pair concludes the lesson, and he admonishes the perhaps erring son, perhaps not, to embrace Yahweh's correction, assuring Yahweh's motive, that the reason for the correction is out of a heart of fatherly love for the son. So then you can see that the father even, or that Yahweh takes the place of the father there in verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects as, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So now we have a parallel between the human father who walks in the ways of Yahweh and Yahweh himself. So what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through the 12 verses, maybe in about half the time. And I'd encourage you to just be patient, because there could very well be an internal case sort of being made in your heart against the verses even as we walk through them, especially as we walk through the even verses, these promises, these assurances, and you're sort of thinking, uh-huh, where's that? and we might wonder about those things. So I just want to let them sit as they are. We're going to walk through them, just say what it says, and then we'll kind of address the elephant in the room for the second bit and talk through how we should think about Proverbs, what Solomon's intention is, what the Spirit of God's intention is in this sort of a text, Proverbs, okay? Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll continue. God, please give us grace as we open your word. I pray for clarity of communication, both spoken and heard, and that your Spirit, who is in your people, would please accomplish the work that he desires this morning. I pray that the outcome of this text would be as intended, that it would be a word of comfort, not a word of affliction, a word of confidence and assurance, not a word of questioning and doubt, even despair. Lord, establish your people in truth. Through Proverbs 3 today, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the introduction. Don't forget my law, let your heart keep my commandments. Admonition number one. We are prohibited from disremembering the law of God, or the law of the Father, which echoes the law of God. This is an admonition to his son against apostasy. It's an admonition toward continuing in the faith. And he does this because he knows, as we all know in our hearts, that it could be easy to start something and to then be dissuaded from it, to move away from it over time, to let experience or the years of life that pile on sort of let the sharpness or the brightness or the clarity of the truth just kind of wane, and then some of the experiences of life might cause questions, and so we, I don't know, I had, you know, Ephesians 3 memorized when I was a kid, but I can hardly recall it today, type of an idea. It just grows, it fades, it grows dim, is the idea. And he says, you must not do that. He calls the children of faith to keep it ever in their minds, do not forget, and to become wholehearted defenders of the faith as well. That's the idea of keeping, letting your heart keep my commandments. He's asking for this vigilant and disciplined obedience, a clear-eyed pursuit of God's words, and this sort of tenacious allegiance to them. We will not be moved. The sons and daughters of the faith stay in the faith. They remember the words of the Father all the way back to Moses and before, right? And we hear the words of God. We keep them before us. We return to them time and time again. That's really the idea of the admonition in verse 1. And we shouldn't expect that really this the loyalty to God comes naturally. The idea that we would wake up each morning just sort of ready to serve, ready to love, ready to live for Yahweh is a bit foreign here. Instead, he says, we wake up ready to do battle. We wake up ready to reopen the word, re-walk toward the promises of God. Departure from Yahweh and his ways is not on the table. We will ever remember and live in the law of God. So this idea. In Deuteronomy, Moses says this way, in chapter 32, he says, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. Why? For, just like verse 2 here, for it is not a futile thing for you. Oh, but it feels futile at times. It is not a futile thing for you. Why? Because this is life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So a similar admonition and promise in Deuteronomy 32. This is not a futile thing because it is your life. And that's what he goes to in verse 2. For assurance, length of days, long life, peace, they will add to you. It's those three elements. It's a lot of days and then long life. If you have a translation that has the word years, that's probably a little bit better or truer to the Hebrew. The idea that there is years of Hayim, many years of life, is the idea. And then Shalom as well. So those three, many days, years of life, and peace, they will add to you. So when we think about life, what's he actually promising here? I think that's important that we be clear. Chaim, the word life, often refers to clinical life or physical life, just what we're doing right now. You know, we're living. It often refers to physical life throughout Proverbs and other places as well. But it also refers to the sort of condition of the believer's existence, that the followers of Yahweh are alive. It's something more than just that they're sort of physically alive or that they're breathing. They have true life. So it refers to maybe a state of abundant fellowship or a state of relationship with Yahweh. This is something that Moses pointed out again in Deuteronomy as unique to the people. He says, you're about to walk into this foreign land and you are a people like no other people because you have your maker near to you. And all of these other people have a God near to them, but he's not their maker. And he's not personable. It's not even really a God. But you have the true and living God near to you, with you, going before you. He says, that's unique. You are alive. So here's a quote that might clarify that as well. It says, Solomon never describes the clinically alive wicked, right? So just the wicked people out there who are living and breathing, as in the realm of life. Rather, they are in the realm of darkness and death. This is consistent in all of Scripture as well. But it's a state of being already dead because they have no relationship with the living God. So the texts predicting death represent that present state terminating with a tragic and final end, not necessarily a premature death. And that's brought up another text as well. You say, well, I look at the wicked and it looks like they have a length of days and years of life. So their clinical death is, the idea there is that that's the land of no return. That's the land with no second chances. But contrast that with the living, the living righteous. Death there never ends their life. Like physical clinical death does not end the years of Chaim for the people who walk in truth and in righteousness. Okay, so there's maybe one example of the contrast. It is even saying, yes, a long life, a full life, a physical life, but it goes far deeper than that. It goes beyond that. Solomon's own father, David, I think is a good example of something like this. In Psalm 21, it's a messianic psalm, David asked the desires of his heart and received the desires of his heart in Psalm 21. You can jot that down, verses 2 through 4, and then verse 7, I'll read. He says, you have given him, the king, his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked, here's his request, for Chaim. He asked for life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So, dead David possessed Chaim forever and ever. And you also see, in his case, David lived a very long and full life. Okay? So it's the ideas blended together. And then you add peace into the mix, shalom here. And that third assurance paints kind of the quality of that life then, that we're enjoying full and restful life forever, full of delight, free from lack, contentment abounding, no dread of evil, no impending battles, no concealment carry, no pepper spray, nothing like that. He says, we're talking Sunday afternoon naps. We're talking garden fresh salsa, the sound of children playing in the yard, the smell of bread baking, filling the house, windows down as you go down a mountain road, shalom, like fullness, everything. It's just, we're satisfied. There's no looking over your shoulder. This is the blessed life, full and everlasting. That's what's promised for those who do not forget the law, but let your heart keep his commands. Admonition number two. Don't let mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So the second piece of the introduction moves us from the details that need remembering, remember the law of God, to the virtues that remembering produces. Mercy, truth, chesed, emet. It will not surprise you that those two characteristics are often paired together, and they're normally referring to the character of God. We have a God of chesed and emet. He has loving kindness and truth about him. Exodus 34 is an example of that. It says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who our God is. So if the divine lawgiver gives the law out of himself, from his character, then it follows that close proximity to the law, keeping the law, that would produce the character of God. It would produce the things that he is about, love for what he loves, hatred for what he hates, his character. So mercy, translated here, chesed, this is loving kindness. This is often communicated from the standpoint of the covenant, God's covenant love for his people. I mean, here it's, I think we have a covenantal tone here, but this is even related to each other and to the world as well. So it doesn't necessarily have to be covenantal, but this is, the idea is that it's very abundant, very generous, gracious, kind of this above and beyond kindness that is loyal. And it's something that exceeds expectation. And when we look at the love of God to us, we would certainly see that. His love for us exceeds any expectation that should be set. And then he's faithful to it. He does it consistently because he's sworn himself to be this way. It's his grace, which remains consistent in him. And we should mirror this. This should be true of us. And then the second one, truth, emet. This is faithfulness and verity. It means that anything we say, it's objectively true, it's honest and upright. But then that it also relates to our character, kind of what we do. That what we do is consistent and right and true. It's dependable. It's trustworthy. Like an arrow is true. It flies true. That kind of truth as well. These are wrapped up in emet. So loving kindness and faithfulness and verity, these things must be completely assimilated into our lives. This is exactly who we should be. We must wear these things around our neck, meaning that it's this public display. It's an adornment. It's out there. It qualifies all of our activities to one another. We live, what we do is chesed and emet. And then he says we also write these things on our hearts. There's sort of this personal or private honesty and consistency here. It's actually flowing out of a genuine, true, converted heart. This is very Ten Commandments language. This you actually take the stone, the rock that is your heart, and you carve into it the law of God and the character of God, and this is what's true of us. So there's the command. It's the admonition to do that. The assurance that follows is favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Not a lot to say about this one, but with these characteristics on display outside because of genuine hearts inside, the perspective of heaven, there's the divine favor, and the perspective of earth, humanity, will be positive to these people. Solomon speaks of grace and social honor kind of as being received by those whose life has been transformed by the character of the Creator. So there's an attractiveness to these characteristics that's displayed by these people. So to give a couple examples, maybe something like the honest employee may find favor in the sight of his employer because it's like, well, I appreciate the emet that you have. You know, I appreciate the honesty, the uprightness. I can trust you. Perhaps the obedient child, like the parents just sort of take delight in the child who's developing in the character of godliness. Maybe the response to a generous benefactor. If someone's given to you generously, the response would be like, oh, well, thank you. It's appreciation, high perspective, grace, and honor. Maybe how you think of a consistent friend, somebody who has these good qualities about them. They have favor with you. And so those are a couple examples, but you just see this positive disposition given to these people. That's the assurance. Then we get into the body of the lesson. Trust Yahweh, fear Yahweh, honor Yahweh, 5, 7, and 9. This is the fruit of faith. This is piety. These are, 5 and 6 are some of the best known verses in Proverbs, and for good reason. Right? This is perhaps the most thorough call for total dependence on God in Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make smooth your paths. I don't have a slide for this. You should jot this down. I'm shamelessly sharing Bruce Waltke's outline of this verse, which is very helpful and clarifying to me. It says, this trust is entire. He says, all of your heart. And if trust is to be entire, that means it must be exclusive, right? We're trusting in the Lord. Because if you trust one thing entirely, it means that's the only thing you're trusting. You're not diversifying your trusts in this way. It says, trust Yahweh entirely, which means you trust him exclusively. And then point 3 is that you trust him exhaustively. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He'll make straight your paths. So there's an absolute dependence upon who he is and what he's done. And there's this little part there that strikes at us too. He says, not your own understanding. That means that on the table of trust, if we're to trust him entirely and exclusively, that means we don't trust ourselves. We don't lean on what we think or what we understand or what we know. says, no, it's actually the opposite. It's that everything depends upon him. It's like one rope that's holding us over the canyon of death, and that's it. And so there's a sincere humility to this sort of disposition. We're like, I am not the one that I should be resting in. I'm not, the idea of leaning is leaning on your own understanding, putting weight upon it. If your understanding's gone, what happens? Do you fall? No, shouldn't. We shouldn't. Because we're resting totally on the rock of Yahweh. Putting this into practice means we probably should doubt our criticisms, doubt our concerns, not place too much weight upon them. Trust that even when something is not clear to you or appears contradictory to your experience or other revelation even, that we would trust entirely, exhaustively, exclusively. And then we'll come back to that at the end. If we do so, assurance number three is that he will make smooth our paths. So this is a very consistent idea in Proverbs. This is the idea of the way, the walk. And what God's doing in this picture is he's just making it straight and making it even. There's no rocks in the way to trip over. There's no confusion about which way to go. There's no path finding. It's just right there. It's simple. It's before you. There is a measure of relative ease that's communicated here. And definitely no uncertainty about which way to go. Clear and safe roads is what is promised here. Seven, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So I think fear Yahweh is what rises to the top here. But once again, you have this contrast between what we do, our disposition toward Yahweh, and then our disposition to ourselves. So once again, we have this kind of humility element being built. I'm not going to separate myself from this inherited wisdom and say, I think I have a correction to make. I think based on the things I saw or this thing that happened in my life, now it's pretty well right, but there's this thing that is not right. And so I'm wise in my own eyes. I've estimated myself and I see a lot of good stuff there. I see a lot of wisdom there. So there's just kind of this elevated view of me. And he says, don't do that. Don't be wise in your eyes. Instead, this pair of things as an alternate. Fear God, and we've talked quite a bit about that. I know it's been a little while, but this idea of delightful trembling before him, that we see him in his character, we see him for who he truly is, and that just makes us like weak-kneed and joyful that he would choose to love and care for us. He's too good. His chesed and his emet are too wonderful for us. And yet, they're also like we're just sit in the presence of the divine one. And so this weak-kneed, joyful trembling, he says, do that and leave evil. Go away from it. Requires this activity. And these two are often paired throughout the Old Testament, that the fear of the Lord has in its sort of basket this fruit of hating that which is evil. It would be incongruous to have them both together. To say, I fear Yahweh, I love evil. Or even, I fear Yahweh, I participate in evil. Like, those aren't compatible ideas. Unfortunately, participating in evil often is loving evil. We just don't like thinking about it that way, but we do what we love, and we walk towards it. We have affection toward it. And so he's saying, there's one way forward, and it's not wise in your own eyes. Instead, like, sort of drop your own wisdom. Have a lower view of your perspective. Put yourself last. Trust fully on Yahweh. Fear him. Depart from evil. And then these promises just keep like building and getting like, woof, and that, and that, and that. And here he adds physical health. It will be health to your flesh. If you have navel, that's better. And strength to your bones. So flesh is kind of an interpretation of navel, but I think there's an intended picture with that idea. So the assurance here is that this total turn to Yahweh, fearing him, being one of his people, includes the reversal of physical brokenness and the restoration of strength and vitality. And the navel, then bones, has this outward-inward element to it, right? There's a movement that direction. And it even starts, interestingly enough, with the place of nourishment for a baby. You have this like external source through the umbilical cord of like sustenance and like vitamins, minerals, you know, like nourishment. Like it has all of this stuff that it's providing and giving. And what's happening? Well, the baby is growing and their bones are being strengthened and they're just like renewed consistently and they're growing strong. And that's kind of the idea here, that the fear of the Lord is like this reversal of death and this reversal of the curse, right? That we have been physically broken, and here it is like moving towards physical fullness and healing and strength. In sum, this is Waltke again, a right relationship with God leads to a state of complete physical and mental well-being, not simply to the absence of illness and disease. Bear with the increasing conflict in your heart as well. We'll seek to address some of these things. The final piece of the lesson in 9 and 10 for conclusion is honor Yahweh with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Here he moves a little bit beyond the internal piety and an internal character like perspective of Yahweh, and it actually shows it's worship. It demonstrates itself. So to honor Yahweh is to ascribe the weight that his name deserves in the social setting. We would say, okay, so probably the way that this works itself out in this context is because I honor God, because he is great and he is glorious, then this first and best piece of everything that I have goes to him. This is how I would honor God with all my possessions and with the first fruits of all my increase. I'm acknowledging he's the great giver of all good gifts. I'm acknowledging that everything that I have comes from him, and he's the magnificent one. He's the one I owe my life to, and so here is the first and best of my stuff. That's largely material, largely like the giving element, the harvest element. It's also immaterial. It's time and energies and skills and all sorts of things. Just everything I have and everything I am, first and best, goes to Yahweh in order to demonstrate to the people around me that he is my king. I am allegiant to him. It's tribute is what it is. So we honor him. We worship him with everything we have an R. That's the admonition. And the assurance, again, just keeps getting bigger and better. Like, here's the material prosperity element that gets introduced here. He says, your barns will be filled to overflowing. Your vats will be filled to overflowing. So all of the grain in the silos, it's sort of, you open the door and it just pours out the door. You're going to have to build another one. You have these, like, if you're getting the juice from the grapes, then as people are stomping these grapes and they're filling up the vats, and it's like, whoa, we better get another one, we better reroute it, because there's just so much, and it's new, and it's fresh, it's delicious, it's the wedding wine at Cana, and he says, this is what your life will be like. It's overflowing, generous, no need, no lack. He ends in this conclusion with a word, the twist, a bit of warning. It says, son, don't despise, don't hate, don't run away from the chastening of God. There's two options here. It's not the most important thing in the text for today, and there's other things we need to get to. Either the son, this is a presupposition, that the son's left, and God is calling a son that he loves back to him, and it's by means of chastening. I lean towards that in this text. But you have Hebrews 10 coming in and using these exact principles, even for believers too, people who are his children. And so he says, like, really, that would be like in every moment of life, this sort of like constant correction or a more consistent disciplining, like a sanctification process kind of an idea. I think Solomon's idea at the end is he started with this one who has complete allegiance, and he's ending with the one that maybe doesn't. And so there's someone who's departing or walking away. And if the favor of Yahweh has been set upon this one, he will be corrected back. And much as the individual might kick and scream and like not like that process, detest the process, despise the process, it's being done out of a huge heart of divine love. And so certainly these principles are true in our lives, that if we despise some of the difficulties of life or some of the things, the refining elements of life, the things where that God uses to develop character and to change us, mold us into the image of life. If we hate into the image of Jesus, if we hate those things, he's sort of saying like you hate his love, you hate what he's accomplishing. These are good things. This is his generosity, even though it's difficult. God often speaks very loudly to his people in correction. He speaks his love very loudly. I think the quick caveat to this that we want to be careful with is that Job's friends basically said, verse 11 and 12 to him, he's like, well, you've departed, and so what did you do wrong? Because this is God's chastening hand. So we need to be careful not to view maybe every moment as corrective. Not everything that goes wrong in life is like we should all look at that person that gets sick or that person who has a difficult thing happen or that person that even worse, like something dramatic happens. You're like, wow, you did something really bad that God's seriously correcting you. That's not how this works. It could be how it works. And that's why I think it's often the erring son where you're like, wow, look at the drama of redemption as God's actually drawing back in love the person to himself. Okay, that's the assurance then at the end of 12 is love, that his motive is love. That's a lot, especially the even verses. That's a little bit heavy. So we need to address the problem here. The problem is the apparent contradiction between the assurances made in the even verses and reality and what we're living. Like, if this is just a prophecy, or if these are just verses about heaven, then okay, they're verses about heaven. But it sounds a lot like Solomon's talking about life. And he is. I mean, he's talking about the life of the Hebrew people. He's talking about how they lived and how they moved and that it was better to walk with Yahweh because these are the realities of walking with Yahweh. Like, that element's in the text. It's in the room. And so it does need addressed. The idea of unending, abundant life, divine and human favor, clear and safe paths, physical vitality, material prosperity. What world are you living in? Like, where is that? Because what I see, or what Solomon sees in other places, is difficulty and harshness and death and oppression and this sort of disjointed relationship between the good people and the good stuff and the bad people and the bad stuff. Like, it seems like the wires are getting crossed pretty consistently. So what's going on, and how should we think about Proverbs 3? Not how should we revise it, but how should we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding? How should we not be wise in our own eyes, but fear the Lord? What's the intention of Proverbs 3? Now, this helps. This has long been acknowledged by followers of Yahweh. This is not like we're not realizing this in this generation, and here we are 2,000 years later, like, wait a second, life's kind of hard. No, this is like Solomon gets at this in Proverbs, and then he really examines it even more closely, maybe takes a close face-on look at it in Ecclesiastes. But Solomon addresses this. The psalmists, I mean, a third of the psalms are lament psalms, right? And so many of those are trying to reconcile, like, God, you said, but I see, like, where are you? What's going on? Where's the fulfillment of the promise? Should I even follow you? Is this even right? Is this true? Is this substantive? Or is it just something that people shout because they want me to be more moral? And they're like, make promises about things that aren't really true. So Solomon gets at this. The psalmists get at this. The apostles get at this. They describe this life for the believer as one of physical exile and suffering and difficulty. And that's built upon the fact that Jesus said that to them. Like, he sent them out to die. He sent them out to go spread the gospel. And he said, and the cup of suffering that you're going to drink after me is bitter and difficult, and you're going to die. And die younger than you should. Where's the long life for the apostles? So that's all been rehearsed. So what are some principles that would maybe help, or maybe help us to think rightly and to sort of calm some of the noise that a text like this just cranks up in our hearts? And there's a movement I want to walk through with you that I hope and pray will be an encouragement to you. We want to start with natural theology, the natural theology of Proverbs. What I mean by that is the things that we would even learn from nature, the things that are really evident to humanity. It's God's second book of Revelation. You know, like you can see this in creation. When you start with And Proverbs is very closely aligned to natural theology because it's largely rooted in observation. Right? You look around and you see, and Solomon sees, and then he tries, and he examines. He's kind of in his science lab of the world, and he's doing things. And so he's observing. So in natural theology, we know that the world was initially designed to flourish under wisdom. It was better. And, I mean, Proverbs 3:19, next time we're in Proverbs, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. So there was wisdom as a lens in creation that in paradise, in the world first made, Adam and Eve in the garden, in Eden, they're walking around with wisdom fully flourishing, with everything working as it is initially designed to work, and that is prosperity, and like all the verses 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, those verses are just very clearly evident in the garden. No doubt about it. They walked with God, peace, never looking back over their shoulder, all that stuff, physically healthy and strong, great. So we know that originally. And then we know the story, too, that in the fall, that the world was broken, not by accident, not even by sin or by Adam and Eve, but by God. God broke the world because of sin. He cursed it. And so when we think about that, we can see that we're now looking at this sort of cracked, blurred, glitchy, obscured, delayed, or however you want to say it, those sorts of things, connection between wisdom and flourishing. Now, it's not totally separated and done and gone and destroyed. It's not like wickedness is, no, they're the ones that prosper. They're the ones that finally flourish. No, you see still the benefits of honesty. You see the fruit of maybe a good work ethic. We see that, or generally still, it would be true, generally, that good people receive good things. Even the wicked world believes that. They call it karma, right? They believe there's kind of a cause and effect, it seems to be, between these things. And yet, it's not as tight as it once was. And to be fair, that's a good thing for us in many regards. It was good that there was a delay between sin and physical death for Adam and Eve. That's mercy. That's long-suffering. So we've benefited from the disconnect because we were born in sin and deserve condemnation early. So working through natural theology, we have it was excellent. It is some sort of shattered. Now, does that mean that when Solomon writes Proverbs 3, is saying then that Proverbs 3 is shattered? Proverbs 3 is broken? No. He's not saying that the word of God is not under the curse. Right? This was given by the mouth of God above the curse, as it were. And so he writes with clarity, confidence, assurance. So then why does he say some of the things that he says? Why does he say these even verses? Okay, so there's a partial validation of the promises by some of what we see. We see general principles that walking in moral paths can produce goodness. Problem is, that's not always the case right now. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were always kind and always got the good stuff? That would be great, but that's not our present reality. So what that takes us then from the natural element to the covenantal element, the soteriology, the salvation element that's in Proverbs. Now, Proverbs is very strongly covenant-driven. Even this text that gets based in, you look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is Moses rehearsing the blessings and cursings of the law to the children of Israel. And here, Solomon's doing the same thing. So it is an agreement between Yahweh and the individual, Yahweh and the covenant community, that they walk in uprightness, they receive blessing. They walk in darkness, they don't receive blessing. They receive cursing. And so you realize, and I hope you would see then, because this turns the text totally around. It did for me this week, that as you look at it, you say, okay, so from the soteriology standpoint, from the covenant standpoint, from the relationship with God standpoint, do I deserve the even verses? Have you trusted in the Lord with all your heart, never leaned on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledged him, and then he directed your path? Have you hated evil for all your days? No, we haven't. Then why are we so upset when we don't get some of the even verses, right? We have this sort of natural elevated view of self. Like that we would trust in our own understanding, that we would be wise in our own eyes. Like those are old tendencies that we would look and say like, well, where's my this and where's my that and where's my long life? And that's confusing. Why is that confusing? We don't deserve any of those things. We have not been the obedient son. And when Moses is sending them into the land, he sets that up. He they all get on two sides of mountains and they say, if we do this, we're blessed. If we don't, we're cursed. And then they don't. And then they get upset they're not blessed. And we do the same. So when we think then about soteriology, the salvation, we say, okay, problem, I'm not that guy. I'm not verses 1, 3, 5, 7, 9. That's not me. And so it moves us down sort of the redemptive trail and through the historic trail when we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the obedient son is born. And he's the only one, Jesus is the only one that ever truly kept the odd verses. That's it. Like nobody else has done this. Other people, even looking back, were called wise, were called obedient. But we know Abraham he received faith, or he received righteousness on the base of faith, not works. So even he's not getting this sort of relationship with God because of how good he's doing. It's in anticipation of Jesus himself and his relationship with the promise keeper, the one he trusts, God himself. So Jesus is this obedient son. He fulfills all righteousness. He does the work. And then we would say, okay, well, if he's the one that did that, then he's the only one that should receive the even promises. He's the only one that should have long life and favor in the sight of God and man and a smooth path, strength and health, full barns, wine. And you read the Gospels and you're like, oof. I don't even know if he got it. You know, like that wasn't true of his clinical life here. But this is true of Jesus the King. This is his inheritance. This is his promise. This is his assurance. And on the cross and following in his resurrection, he promises that all who rest in him will share that inheritance. We will share the even verses. But not because we did the odd ones, but because he did. And so then we quickly might even return to be like, okay, right, so not on my righteousness, but on his, so where's my promise? You know, so where's my even verses based on, of course, Jesus's righteousness? And then we enter into the final part of the circle. That's the already not yet element. We talk about this often with the kingdom. This is so consistent language through all of Scripture. And he says, you have it, and you don't have it. I was thinking more heavily about the already language that's in Scripture. Do we already have versus the even verses? Yes, we do. We looked at Revelation 2 in the church in Smyrna this last Wednesday night, and Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, parentheses from Jesus himself, but you are rich. He talks to physically poor people and says, you have everything. And he doesn't make all these specific qualifications, like, of course, I'm talking about spiritually, but materially you're poor until the day when you die, and then you'll be physically rich just because of you and Jesus, and he has physical riches and so on. He doesn't do the whole tangent. He just lets it sit. He's like, you're rich. You're rich. You're healthy. You're strong. And those things sit in the New Testament. John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he uses this idea of living water that she would never be thirsty again. Then the boys are out getting food, and they come back, and they're like, aren't you hungry? No, I had food. I have food to eat you don't know of. So somebody brought you food? No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So he's like, has this satisfaction, and he doesn't always do the dance of like explaining it. Colossians 1, Paul praying for the Colossian Christians, and he says that you would be strengthened with all strength according to his glorious might. You feeling strong? Like all of these things that were promised that are ours now, the New Testament lets them sit now. But we understand there's a not yet component to this. We understand that we don't have them fully or maybe even dimensionally. Like some of these things, we are waiting for the fullness of the promise, just as Jesus himself is waiting for his full inheritance. And so, a quick illustration and then final word. I know I'm over already. A quick illustration would be something like one of these persecuted Christians in Smyrna in the first century. And they get arrested, and they get thrown into jail, and they're going to be marched before the lions, and they're going to be killed. They have no money. They're ailing health. They've been beaten down. They've got nothing physically. And then the guard comes to them, or the emperor comes to them with an offer, and he says, I have everything. I have food for you. I have the best physicians in the land. I have the key to your chains, and all of that. Do you need any of these things? Can I get you any of these things? Will you swear allegiance to me? And they're all yours. And the in the corner, bleeding, bruised, about to die Christian says, I'm full. I'm not hungry. I'm not sick. I am free. That's who I am. That's what I have. Because of Jesus and his obedience and his promise. And the inheritance that's mine. So send me. You're just giving me the shortcut to the fullness. We all get it all together, but shortcut to an easier waiting spot. And so then, my heart returns back to Proverbs 3, and I say, oh, that's what trust in the Lord with all your heart is there for. It's like there for the wait. It's there for now. Like, okay, so fear the Lord and don't be wise in my own eyes, right? In the midst of this like colossal conflict that happens when I read the text, then we must trust in the Lord. Then we must fear the Lord and honor him. And the second point of application too is this, then we're not doing the even verses to get, or the odd verses to get the even ones. We're not doing the stuff to get the promise. That's fruitless. That's pointless. That's gospel of works. It's empty. Instead, we're just following the captain. We're following the king because we're in him. And so we get all the even stuff and do a pretty poor job of the odd stuff, but that's okay because Jesus did it perfectly. So there's just this relief and rest and hope and confidence that I hope is instilled, even in the middle of now trials. in the middle of a lot of hard things, because I know there's a lot of hard things in a lot of people's lives right now. But this is our call, and I'll leave more of the application. There's more we could do, but I'll leave more of the application to the Spirit of God and your reflection over time. Let's go ahead and pray.